Atheism isn't new, in case you didn't know that. The history of atheism stretches all the way back before the rise of modernity and the scientific revolution. And atheists have always had to try to give a response to one of the most nagging questions raised by atheism, and that's, if we deny the existence of God, how do we also maintain that there really are ethical standards which ought to govern human actions? If we're going to say that there are such standards, then how do we know them and from whence they came, if not from God? Well, there's been other types of atheism in history, but most of modern atheism is wedded to a materialistic evolutionary worldview, the rock star, the Mick Jagger of this sort of evolutionary atheism presently is the infamous Richard Dawkins. If you run into an atheist these days, in addition to the fact that there's a good chance that they're a pompous, condescending blowhard, there's also a good chance that they have a copy of The God Delusion somewhere on their shelves. And Dawkins, along with his merry band of materialists, have tried to give a new account of ethics, try to answer that question out of an evolutionary worldview that supposedly does not need God. An article on the website that he runs, the Richard Dawkins Foundation, written by one of his comrades in arms, tries to make this case. And the author says in this article this. He says, morality is an aesthetic. When a theist asks, how can we have absolute morality without God? We must say that it serves a purpose. Morality serves the desires of a species living together in close proximity. We do not need a perfect version of morality to meet the societal want. Any version of it is better than no version at all. Morality exists because there is a desire for it to exist. It increases the quality of life. Morality, like any other humanity, pleased an aesthetic and evolved as we demanded more from it. So under what they're saying, under this view, morality is something that is essentially plastic and changeable. It can evolve and adapt to suit the specific circumstances and desires of a given species living together in close proximity, as the author puts it, at a given time in history. But that raises a lot of troubling questions. One of those questions is this. What happens if tomorrow we wake up and the majority of the species of humans living together in close proximity in Philadelphia decide that it's our moral obligation to kill homeless people because their presence in our parks and streets is aesthetically displeasing and they make no contribution to the evolutionary progress of the species? And we need something more than simply the evolutionary desire of the species to condemn something like that, don't we? Dawkins and his followers implicitly contradict their own attempts at explaining morality when they try to do the very thing they're saying we can't do, which is they try to point to things in the Bible, like the Canaanite conquest or these laws out of the Torah that they're so fond of quoting, and say that they're immoral. But they can't really say that. They can't really say that given their evolutionary account of morality. All they can really say is that those things were the aesthetic moral desires of a group of humans living in close proximity at that time. But we've evolved and we've changed our moral code. What they cannot say is that they were morally wrong, since morality is a moving target under the way they're talking about it. It's always changing based on the desires of the species that's living together. An atheistic worldview has no means of surveying the entire course of human history and making definitive moral judgments about previous groups of the human species who have occupied this planet. If they're correct, then our current moral standards, they just can't apply to what is right and wrong in earlier stages of the evolutionary process of morality, because morality has changed and adapted to new circumstances. They can't speak to whether or not it was the Holocaust was actually immoral. In stark contrast to that, Revelation 20 is giving us a vision of a God who will one day take the whole sweep of human history and hold each and every individual morally accountable for their actions in accordance with the unchangeable standard of his moral law, which he decreed before he created anything. But more than that, it gives us a vision of a God who, through his Son, will one day actually rectify and completely redeem his creation from the atrocities which the human species have committed in it as they have lived together in close proximity. The truth I want you to see out of this text is this. On the last day, Christ will crush Satan's rebellion, judge humanity, and give eternal life to his elect. Therefore, we must persevere in his grace and in his conquest until that day. On the last day, Christ will crush Satan's rebellion, judge humanity, and give eternal life to his elect. Therefore, we must persevere in his grace and in his conquest until that day. There's 3 points we're going to consider under this text. Final war, final judgment, and final life. So let's look at our first point. Final war. Verse 7 of Revelation 20 brings us into the final stage of this vision that began in the beginning of the chapter in Revelation 20, verse 1. As I argued some weeks ago, if you remember, if you were here, or if you listened to it, Revelation 20, verse 1 began this new vision, which took us back to the consequences of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, which we saw in another place in Revelation, portrayed in a slightly different way in Revelation 12. Revelation 20, 1 through 6 showed us the way in which Satan is decisively defeated in Christ's resurrection and ascension now, and is bound even now and stripped of his ability to stop the mission of the church by deceiving Christ's elect among the nations. Revelation 20, 1 through 6 also showed us how Christ's victory in his death and resurrection means now that Christians, even in our experience of death, experience new life at the same time as our souls go to live and reign with Christ in heaven, what Revelation 25 calls the first resurrection. And in essence, it shows us the same thing that Jesus declares in John 11, 25 through 26, when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever believes in me, and whoever lives and believes in me, shall never die." In Jesus, even when we die, there's a sense in which we still live because we go to be with him. That's what the first 6 verses were really getting at. But Satan's decisive defeat in the death and resurrection of Jesus is not his final defeat. That's something upon which the rest of John's vision now turns to elaborate here in verses 7 through 10. He is released from his imprisonment in verse 7, so that he can resume his complete deception of the entirety of the nations, as we see in verse 8. One of the things this implies, then, is that what's pictured in this sequence, in this vision, verses 7 through 10, is something that happens after the mission of the church is completed, after the Great Commission has been finished. The last portion of this vision, it's giving us a perspective on the moment that Jesus describes in Matthew 24, 14, when Jesus says, "And this gospel of this kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Right? The mission of the church must reach its end, and then the end will come. As Jesus puts it in John 12, 31 through 32, right now, Satan, the ruler of this world, has been cast out so that Christ might draw all people unto himself. But the vision, the rest of the vision in verse 7 and forward, is showing us that Jesus has completed that task. He has drawn his elect from all peoples unto himself, and now Satan is set free again to resume his total deception of the nation. But as we saw back in Revelation 20, verse 3, this historical period is just for a brief little moment, a little while, as it says. Verses 7 through 10, that they're describing, I think, that period of history that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul talks about the fact that right now the mystery of lawlessness is being restrained, but there's going to come a day when that restraint is taken out of the way so that the man of lawlessness might be revealed. It's a picturing the time when that last manifestation of the beast, the final installment of Antichrist, comes. One man in whom the blasphemous exaltation of humanity against the heavens and the persecution of the church, those things will be brought to a head in him. And we've already seen several pictures of this last battle in John's Apocalypse in his series of visions. One of them was back in Revelation 19, 17 through 21. And in case you weren't convinced that this battle in Revelation 20, 7 through 10 is the same battle as that battle in Revelation 19, consider again what I've mentioned before. Right? Revelation 28 here says these nations whom Satan is gathering against his church, against Christ's church from the four corners of the earth are Gog and Magog. That's a reference from something in the Old Testament. It's a reference from Ezekiel 38 and 39, where the prophet Ezekiel speaks of this last great battle that is going to happen between God and the forces of these nations called Gog and Magog. Now, but the battle in Revelation 19, 17 through 18 is introduced with an Old Testament allusion, which comes out of Ezekiel 39, 17 through 20, about these birds being summoned to feast upon the flesh of kings. That means then that the passage in Ezekiel 39, 17 through 20 is about Yahweh's destruction of the armies of Gog. And so that means then that battle in Revelation 19 is about the destruction of the armies of God. That indicates then that what's happening in Revelation 20 is we're getting essentially the same battle depicted from another angle. There are two different visions of the same battle. And this makes sense, really, of what the visions are doing. In Revelation 18 through 19, we saw this extensive vision of the destruction of the great whore of Babylon on Judgment Day. But we didn't see yet the fate of the beast and the false prophet. And so then in Revelation 19, 11 through 21, the tape is rewound, as it were, to give us a vision of the fate of the beast and the false prophet on Judgment Day. And so thus far we've seen the destruction of every major opponent of God's people on Judgment Day. We've seen the destruction of the whore on Judgment Day. We've seen the destruction of the beast and the false prophet on Judgment Day, except for one character we haven't quite seen destroyed yet. We still haven't seen Satan's fate on Judgment Day. And John's visions now, what they've done is they've saved the spectacle of Satan's end for last in the series of visions. And so now Revelation 27 through 10 gives us the camera angle on that aspect of Judgment Day. There's another thing worth noticing about what John's visions say about Gog and Magog in verse 8. A lot of Christians have tried to speculate about who the two nations of Gog and Magog might be. You know, people have speculated they might be Russia and Syria, or they might be Russia and Iran, or they might be Russia and China. Russia's almost always in the mix. I guess there's something about borscht and babushkas that makes some Christians think that Russians must be the enemies of God. I don't know why. But notice something in verse 8. Verse 8 says that Satan goes out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth. That metaphor, the four corners of the earth, it indicates that the universal character of the nations Satan is deceiving. It's the whole world. It's every nation. But then without using the conjunction and, John adds Gog and Magog in verse 8. The nations which are at the four corners of the earth and Gog and Magog in verse 8 stand in a grammatical relationship that's called apposition. Apposition is a relationship between two expressions in a sentence where the second expression just simply identifies and supplements the first. For example, if you said, Dan Schrock, comma, our grammar nerd of a pastor, right? Those two things are in apposition to each other. The first expression, Dan Schrock, refers to the same thing as our grammar nerd of a pastor. Right? The second just supplements the first. That's what's going on in verse 8. Gog and Magog are in apposition to the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. They're equated with them and they supplement them. What that means then is that what John is doing is he's taking this vision out of Ezekiel 38 and 39 and universalizing Gog and Magog. They don't refer to two specific nations. They refer to the whole of humanity gathered against God by Satan. And that fits with the detail of verse 9. John says in verse 9 that they went up the breadth of the earth. You know, it's as if the entire earth here is depicted as this one gigantic battle plain, this one gigantic field of battle upon which the seething ranks of the nations and Satan's horde march against God's people. And the point is that this is a conflict of universal and cosmic proportions. Its aftermath will swallow up the whole earth. And the thing the armies of all the nations of the earth are marching against is described in two ways in verse 9. The first way is it's described as the camp of the saints. The use of the term camp here evokes Old Testament associations that fit into an ongoing theme that we've seen woven all throughout the book of Revelation, and that is the theme of the second Exodus. And the term camp, it appears a lot in the Old Testament, particularly in the Pentateuch, when it's describing what? It's describing Israel's encampment in the wilderness as they're gathered around God's tabernacle and as he's leading them through into the promised land. Well, back in Revelation 12, God's people, they were pictured as a woman who's nourished in the wilderness as Satan makes war against her and her children. And so the sufferings and the persecution of the church in other places in Revelation have been pictured as this apocalyptic retelling of what happens to Israel in the wilderness. And here now in Revelation 20, in Satan's last great assault against God's people show up in the fashion of the Israelite encampment in the wilderness, with the implication that God is there in the midst of them, tabernacling with them. The other thing used to describe the object of the assault of the nations there is the beloved city. That's a way of speaking about Jerusalem. And John has seen a vision of Jesus already standing in with his entire holy army of holy warriors in Revelation 14:1 on Mount Zion. Mount Zion was where Jerusalem was built. Mount Zion and Jerusalem are frequently interchangeable in the Bible. But there's no indication in the book of Revelation that it differs from the rest of the New Testament on the significance of Jerusalem for God's people. God's people in the New Testament are identified with Jerusalem, but Jerusalem in the identification of God's people with it is not the physical city in the Middle East. In Galatians 4, 25 through 26, Paul, in his opposition to the circumcision party, actually disparages the physical city of Jerusalem. He says that she's enslaved with her children. And then he goes on to say, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. The author of Hebrews says the same thing to Christians in Hebrews 12, 22. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem that we are identified with is the Jerusalem that is in heaven, not on earth. That's of a piece with what we've seen in Revelation so far. Back in Revelation 3:12, Jesus promises to the church in Philadelphia that the conqueror will have written upon him the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. The church is identified with the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, even presently. And so this battle, this march of the nations, it's not against the physical city of Jerusalem in the Middle East. It's not John's point. It's a battle march against the church as the encampment of God's people on earth, a battle march against the new Jerusalem as God's people are identified with her, and in that way, a battle march against heaven itself. It's an assault on the amount of assembly. Christ doesn't just simply stand by idly and watch this happen. Picking up again on what Ezekiel 38 through 39 say about this last great battle, God devours the armies of the nations with fire from heaven. Right? Like any loving husband, Jesus will rain down all of his might on anyone who would dare to assault his bride. Husbands, which of you would stand by and watch someone attack your wife and do nothing? That's what Jesus does here. He comes to the defense of his bride, as one commentator puts it, not only to demonstrate the justice of his wrath, but also to express his passionate love for his own. And then we finally see the end of Satan in verse 10. Just like the beast and the false prophet, on Judgment Day, he as well is going to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, where his villainous insurrection will be able to corrupt God's creation no more. It's done. Of course, the point of the vision isn't just simply to give us this photographic account of Judgment Day in order to satisfy all of our morbid curiosities about the end of the world. It's not the point. As one commentator puts it, this is apocalyptic military symbolism, not the report of a clairvoyant war correspondent. John's visions don't give us these literal descriptions of future history. The main thrust of this vision, though, is to assure God's people of the outcome of the war in which we are already participants. In the heart of John's apocalypse, in Revelation 12, it's really the heart of the whole book, we are reminded that the church is presently engaged in combat with Satan. You are fighting the devil right now if you're a Christian. And John reminds us that we conquer Satan how? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by loving not our lives unto the death. Revelation 20 is reminding us that that sort of present conquest of Satan that we are engaged in is participation in the ultimate defeat of evil that will happen on that last day. Jesus' ultimate conquest of Satan should remind us, in the face of a world that is filled with terrifying events, a world where you can't even turn on the news without having trouble going to sleep at night, that we're called to engage in a war that is first and foremost a war that we're called to put our trust in, a call that we're called to engage in. It's not a war that is waged by the United States government and its allies, but a war that is waged by the church as it bears the witness of Jesus to the world. That is a war that's being fought right now, not by Navy SEAL teams and CIA operatives, but by Christians in Nigeria, Kenya, Syria, and Iraq, who are willing to confess the name of Jesus, even at the cost of their own lives. It's a war that's fought as the church shows the love of Jesus and mercy, the mercy of Jesus to refugees who need a place of safety and someone to care for them and tells them about the gospel. It's a war that's fought as we resist moral compromise from the pressures around us, whether those pressures should come from the Democratic Party or the Republican Party. It's a war fought as we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. It's a war that is fought as we pray and cry out for God's righteousness and justice to be done in this world, for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is a war that we fight as we bear the testimony of Jesus to the nations. It is not a war against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and the cosmic powers of this present darkness. And the overarching point of John's apocalypse is to remind us of this one simple fact. This is a war that Jesus will win. He will win it. And we can rest assured of that. In verse 11, John has another vision which switches gears now and shows us a vision of the day of the Lord, which is now told not in terms of military conflict and warfare, but in judicial terms. Right? The vision of verse 11 moves us now from considering Judgment Day from the perspective of the battlefield to considering Judgment Day from the perspective of the courtroom. And that brings me to the next point we need to consider, final judgment. In verse 11, John sees this great white throne and the one who's seated upon it. Then in verse 12, we find out that this throne is occupied by God as all humanity comes and stands before him in arraignment to give an answer to the indictments that are leveled against us. Verse 11 gives us this image of the very earth and sky trying to flee from his presence and finding no place to hide. And the point is that there's no hole to hide in, no rock to cover, no ship to bear anyone away to safety from this event. Verse 13 tells us the sea gives up the dead who are in it, and death and Hades give up the dead who are in them. John's very first vision of Jesus in Revelation 1 showed Jesus holding something in his hand. He had in his hand the keys of death and Hades as the one who has conquered them in his risen victory. And now, because of Jesus' possession of those keys, death and Hades compulsorily yield up their contents to him. And John spoke of the first resurrection back in the beginning of Revelation 20 as he saw the souls of the martyrs and those who had not taken the mark of the beast living and reigning with Christ, the Christians who have died and passed into heaven. And as I said some weeks ago, that's not a literal physical resurrection any more than the second death is a literal physical death. But it's a resurrection that's describing the way that Christians come to life and reign with Christ in heaven, just as the second death is not a physical death, but a way of describing the eternal spiritual punishment of those who are outside of Christ. But now John sees what's implied as the second resurrection. This resurrection is what theologians have called the general resurrection. It's not just Christians who are going to be raised up from the dead on the last day. The consistent witness of Scripture is that every human being who has ever lived is going to be raised from the dead on Judgment Day to stand before God physically, bodily. Revelation 20, 11 through 15, it's picturing for us that day that Jesus speaks of. In John 5, 28 through 29, Jesus says, "Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." You see, unlike the atheistic evolutionary worldview of the likes of Richard Dawkins, Scripture doesn't teach us that morality is some moving target that is always changing with the aesthetic whims of a particular group of species living together in close proximity as they modify things and change things. Scripture tells us that there is a universal moral law that is etched by God into the very fabric of creation. As Paul tells us in Romans 2, 14 through 15, he says, "For when Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law unto themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written upon their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness." John's vision is now showing us the day when God will take the standard of his moral law, which he has written upon the hearts of every single person who's made in his image, and hold them accountable for their conduct and for their life. That's the point of the image of these books being opened up here. That's a reference to Daniel 7, by the way, which we read in our call to worship this morning. In Daniel's vision in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days takes his seat. The court is open and sits in judgment, and books are opened. Verse 12 tells us what's written in these books. John writes, "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." You see, morality, right and wrong, it's not a set of aesthetic desires that humans impose on the world merely to increase our quality of life. There is an objective yardstick which God will use to weigh and assess the actions of every human being who has ever lived in the course of history. That's why our confessional standards rightly say that sin is what? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The law of God, right and wrong, they're not measured by the relative and ever-changing whims and preferences of cultures and individuals. Right and wrong are held up to the objective legal standard of God's law. The law of God is the measurement of morality. And one of the things this vision is impressing upon us is the impeccable justice with which that divine audit of our lives will be conducted. It's part of why God is seated upon a throne that's white. White is a symbol of purity and holiness. There are not 50 shades of gray in his courtroom. There are no moral ambiguities before him. He is absolutely pure and holy, and the white light of his presence vanishes all vagueness and equivocation into absolute clarity. And what's more, notice in verse 12 it says that the dead, small and great, are standing before him. Small and great. Doesn't matter their status, they're coming before him. It's been said before that death is the great leveler. You've probably heard that. Death is the great leveler. Shakespeare captured that very well in a dialogue that's in Hamlet. Hamlet tells his uncle, the king, he says, "We fat all creatures else to fat us, and we fat ourselves for maggots. You fat king and your fat beggar, or your lean beggar, is but variable service, two dishes but to one table." That's the end. And then Hamlet says, "A man may fish with a worm that is eat of a king, and eat of the fish that hath fed that worm." King asks him in puzzlement what he means by this, and Hamlet responds, "Nothing but to show you how a king may go a progress through the guts of a beggar." The idea is that beggar uses the fish, that he catches the fish with the worm that ate the king in the grave, and he eats the fish, and so the beggar is eating the king, right? That's the progress that Hamlet is showing there. Death is the great leveler. But this vision is showing us that not only is death the great leveler of humanity, more ultimately, God's judgment is the great leveler of humanity. When after death, everyone will be raised to stand before the bar of his throne, small and great, and there will be no judicial bias to cloud his judgment. Our culture's tried very hard to construct an impartial judicial system where we can have all of our cases heard before a jury of our peers and before an unprejudiced judge, at least in theory. I saw a cartoon of a courtroom that had a dog presiding as judge in the courtroom, and the dog looked out at the defendant, and he sees that the defendant is a cat, and he slams his gavel and says, "I'm recusing myself from this case." You can't judge the cat fairly. Anyway, never mind. Despite our best efforts, our justice system is still filled with all sorts of human biases, isn't it? From race to economic status to whatever. Some studies have even shown how juries are more prone to believe the testimony of attractive people. That's why no one's been able to convict my wife of her numerous misdeeds. Just kidding. Ooh. The point here, though, is that God's courtroom is completely absent of any legal prejudice. God is not a respecter of persons. Our status, our money, our race, our education, our physical beauty, none of those will be able to cloud the clarity of his judgment. He is impeccably fair. As we live in a world that's filled with chaos and injustice, it's of course necessary for us to remember that and to cling to the hope that one day all of those forces of wickedness will have their accounts settled before the omnipotent and omniscient justice of God. But we all too easily think of Judgment Day with a sense of delight in the justice that's given to other people, don't we? You know, ha ha, they're going to get their comeuppance one day, I know it. God's going to get them. But we have to remember that that day is going to bring a reckoning to our own doorstep, even as Christians. John does not say that Christians are not judged according to their works, does he? Nor does any other person in the New Testament. Even Paul, the great preacher of justification by faith alone, reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That thought should cause us to be sober and to be humble as we present the news of God's judgment to other people. It should not cause us to hold signs in the street and scream at people in hatred about God's judgment. It should cause us to realize in awful humility that a thorough audit is going to be conducted on our lives, our deeds, our words, and even our thoughts and motives. And that thought, perhaps it might sit in tension in your mind as you think about something else, which is the last point I want us to consider this morning, final life. We might ask the question, how can anyone have any hope then on that day? If God is going to come and to judge every person according to what they have done with his perfect justice, how can we have any hope? And the theologian John Murray captured and resolved this tension beautifully. This is what he says. Listen to what Murray wrote. He says, "Sometimes we have difficulty with the thought of the judgment that will be executed with reference to believers at the judgment seat of Christ, when God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. We wonder how the exposure of sins will comport with the bliss of resurrection to life." And he goes on to say this: "The adjudication that God will render with reference to Christians' sins, our sins, is not one that will find them with dismay, but one that will only enhance their esteem, the marvels of redeeming grace, as it will serve to exhibit the perfect justice of God and the provisions of his saving mercy. When sin is exposed in its true proportions and gravity, it is then that the glory of redemptive grace will be fully exhibited and the joy of the saints will reach its zenith." Notice something that's absolutely crucial to grasp as we consider this passage. Everyone, all humanity, great and small, Christians and non-Christians, all will be judged by God's law according to their works. But there's only one group of people who, on the other end of that judgment, are not cast into the lake of fire, the second death. That group of people is implied in verse 15. The difference between those who are cast into the lake of fire and those who are not is not most ultimately on the basis of what is written in the books about what they had done. The difference between those who are cast into the lake of fire and those who are not is based on whether their names are found in another book, the Lamb's Book of Life. Our ultimate justification, the fact that one day we will stand before God and hear the verdict of a complete and total acquittal of all charges that might be brought against us because of our sin, that's not on the basis of our works. It is on the basis of our union with Christ. It is on the basis of the fact that from all eternity, God chose us in him. It is on the basis of what Revelation 13:8 told us, that before the foundations of the world, God wrote our names down in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. I want to make a brief point as an aside here that I think has implications out of this text. This is a point that I make in my church membership class, for any of you who have ever taken it. There's some people who ridicule the idea of the standard practice of church membership as we practice it and others practice it, you know, where churches keep official rolls of the names of the people who are actually members of the church, the people who have come before the church and explicitly covenanted with the church that they will contribute to its worship and work and submit to its government and oversight. There's people who ridicule that and say things like, yeah, God doesn't care about some laundry list of names that the church secretary keeps in the church office. Well, think about this. Revelation is telling us what Jesus himself also tells us in Luke 10:20, that God, to accommodate himself to us and to assure us of our salvation, lets us know that his eternal election of us, his eternal choice of us, is so particular and so definite that he has written our specific individual names down in a membership role in heaven. That's what this is, a membership role in heaven. And so I say, if a church membership role is good enough for heaven, then by golly, it's good enough for our church. So put that in your pipe. But the point really to take away from this, the most ultimate point, is as Christians, it's not that somehow our works contribute to our verdict of justification that we will receive on Judgment Day. We should, in fact, do that. We should persevere in good works. We should continue more and more to put to death sin in our lives because we will be judged according to our works. We will have to give an account for every single thing we have done. And those things now are presently fruit and evidence of the fact that we really do have faith in Christ. But in the end, we will not be justified by our works. We will be justified because our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We will be justified because through the instrument of faith, we have been united to Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God who was slain in order that we might take our robes, wash them in his blood, and make them white. As John Murray points out, it will only be then, it will only be when God comes on Judgment Day and has completely judged us according to our works, that we will be able to fully appreciate the wonder of the cross. That's the moment in your life where you will really grasp the significance of the cross, when God has taken us through every single moment of our lives and exposes every wretched thing we've done, every deed of kindness that we've left undone, every selfish act that we have committed, every bitter and vile word that we have ever spoken, every conniving thought that we have ever had, every impure desire that we have ever felt. When we see the sum total of the festering pile of our sin as we stand before the inapproachable light of God, seeing clearly what it deserves from his justice, and he turns and he says to us, "My son has paid for all of this. Therefore, you are not guilty." Then we will actually grasp the wonder of the cross fully. On the last day, Christ will crush Satan's rebellion, judge humanity, and give eternal life to his elect. Therefore, we must persevere in his grace and in his conquest until that day, when he shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, spotless to stand before the throne. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We cannot thank you enough for the Lamb who shed his blood that we might be redeemed, that we might be washed of our sins. Lord, help us as we contemplate the wonder of the cross in our lives, that we would always have a perspective that looks to the end as we see the fact that you will come, you will put this world to right, you will judge evil, and you will judge us. And yet in the mystery of the cross, you will save us. You will justify us. You will acquit us as we're in Christ. Lord, help us to persevere in his grace, to ever give ourselves to the combat that Jesus calls his church to engage in against the powers and darknesses of this world, that we will be faithful down to the very end, knowing that you, who began a good work in us, will complete it. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.